Our scripture passage this morning ends with a list that I think would make a wonderful prayer list. James 3, verses 13 to 18. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show it by his good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, don't boast about it or deny the truth. Such, quote, unquote, wisdom does not come from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, of the devil. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. Now here's a great prayer list. But the wisdom that comes from above is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace raise a harvest of righteousness. Lord, may it be true in our lives and in the life of Redeemer Bible Church. Amen. This is God's word. Please be seated.
Thank you, Don. I have known Don Regeer for a long time, so I think I'm qualified to say this. I am going to nominate him for the Scripture Reader Hall of Fame. You think that? I guess there's not such a thing, but there should be such a thing. Let's review for just a minute. Remember, we are in a four-part series from the book of James. This is the third session of that four-part series. We noted that James, after telling us that we are to ask for wisdom and not being a double-minded person being tossed back and forth like waves of the sea, he then goes into seven areas that we will face in life and shows how a wise believer will respond in each of those areas. The first was how we respond to the Word of God. The second was that a wise believer will not show favoritism. And the third was that faith for a wise believer will be confirmed by works. Or maybe it makes it more palatable for us if we say faith will be confirmed by deeds. And you remember right at the end last week, he used three examples. The example of Abraham, the pillar of the faith, the father of the nation of Israel, the one to whom God gave the promise. And the second example was Rahab, a Canaanite prostitute, just the opposite of Abraham. And yet both Abraham and Rahab not only believed God, but they had to do something. In Rahab's case, she had to go into her house when the Israelites were marching around the city of Jericho, and she had to bring all of her family there, and they had to stay in the house. They had to trust that they would be saved, and they did it, and they were saved. And then thirdly, in a kind of an emotional way that I ended, emotional for me, we read right at the end of that chapter that just like the body without the spirit is dead, and the spirit there, the word for spirit is breath, just like the body without breath is dead, so faith without deeds is worthless. And I use the example of my mother, who just a few weeks ago, I saw her take her last breath, and when that last breath was gone, her body was worthless. Well, today we want to look at two more, and we're going to have to really kind of hustle through these because we're dealing with chapter 3 and chapter 4. And we want to note that a person of faith has self-control, and a person of faith resists worldly impulses. So let's think about self-control, and let's think about following the Word of God in self-control. I'd like to refresh our memory about another story in the Old Testament, another account in the Old Testament, in Exodus chapter 16, where the nation of Israel had just come out of Egypt, and they were very excited. They had seen God work by parting the Red Sea, and they had come across the Red Sea, and they were saved from the Egyptian army, and everything looked great until they looked around themselves and they realized, we're in the middle of a desert, and there's nothing to eat, or there's very little to eat. What in the world is going to happen to us? And the Lord said through Moses, well, I'm going to provide food for you. In the evening, I'm going to bring quail. They knew what quails were. Quail is that singular or plural? But anyway, quails were. They knew what they were. They were going to kill them, and they were going to roast them, and they were going to eat them. But in the morning, I'm going to give you some bread stuff. And so sure enough, that first night, the quail came, and they were able to kill the quail, and they were able to roast it and eat it. And then they went to bed, and in the morning, they woke up, and there was this bread stuff on the ground. And they said, manna, manna, which means, what is it? What is it? And the name stuck, by the way, manna, manna, kind of like Kleenex or Xerox. Some of us are old enough to say, well, would you Xerox that? Well, you might use a Xerox machine, you might use something else, but the brand name stuck. Well, manna stuck, and they had manna to eat. And the Lord said through Moses, you are only to take enough manna for today. Now, the people who believed God, believed the Word of God, and were going to live according to His Word, took out a basket, and they collected enough manna for the day. And the people who didn't really believe God said, well, we don't even know if there's going to be manna here tomorrow, so let's store up a bunch of it. And they had maybe two or three pots of manna in their tent. And the next morning when they woke up, the extra manna had all bred maggots and was rotten. And they learned that they were only supposed to take enough manna for the day. But then day six came. Day six. Remember, the Sabbath, the seventh day, was to be holy, and you're not to work on the Sabbath. And on day six, they were told, now today, you're supposed to collect twice as much manna because there will not be manna there tomorrow. I mean, can you imagine what the people must have thought? They said, well, if it bred maggots overnight before, it will bring maggots overnight again. So the people who believed God collected twice as much so that they would have some for the Sabbath, and the people who didn't believe God said, I'm not going to bring that stinking stuff into my tent, and they only collected enough for the day, and on the seventh day when they woke up, there was no manna on the ground, and the people who believed God and had collected twice as much had unbelievably fresh manna in those pots. And the ones who didn't believe God had nothing to eat that day. You see, man does not live, as Jesus said, by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. It's not by happenstance that John began his gospel by saying, in the beginning was the Word, because Jesus was the greatest expression, the Word of God. All right, now let's take a look what a wise believer will do now. A wise believer will have self-control. So take your Bibles, please, and turn to James chapter 3. It's around page 1012 or 13 in the Pew Bible in front of you. And we read this. Ooh, and this is to me and to many of you. Not many of you should become teachers, my fellow believers, because you know that we who teach will be judged more strictly. We all stumble in many ways, Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep your whole body in check. Now here's the example he uses. When we put bits in the mouths of horses to make them obey us, we can turn the whole animal. Some of you probably are horse people. Catherine grew up riding horses in what is now the neighborhood in which we live, because at that time it was not a house neighborhood. And you know perfectly well that you, if you are a good horse person, you can control a horse by flicking your wrist because of the bit in the horse's mouth. Or take ships for another example, James says. Although they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are steered by a very small rudder wherever the pilot wants it to go. You can just think of the pilot in the back with that wheel, turning the wheel, and the rudder at the back of the ship moving so that the whole ship will turn around. Likewise, the tongue is a small part of the body, but it makes great boasts. Consider what a great forest is set on fire by a tiny or small spark. The tongue also is a fire, a world of evil among the parts of the body. It corrupts the whole body, sets the whole course of one's life on fire, and is itself set on fire by hell. Wow, what strong words. By the way, do you know somebody, perhaps in your life, who has changed the whole course of their life because of the things they have said? Because they're an angry person and no one wants to be around them? Or because they tore a family apart by saying unkind things about another member of the family? Boy, that happens very often. Now, remember, I said several weeks ago that James is the New Testament book of Proverbs, in a sense, the New Testament book of Proverbs. He talks about the way we talk three times in his text. This is the second time he talks about it. But listen to some of the verses in the book of Proverbs that deal with the way we talk. By the way, I printed them off for myself on these cards so that I wouldn't be flipping back and forth in my text of the Old Testament. But it's in 8-point font. So, I mean, think about all the verses that deal with the way we talk. For instance, the wise and foolish speak. Proverbs 14 says, "In the mouth of the foolish is a rod for his back, but the lips of the wise will protect them." Or chapter 15, "The tongue of the wise uses knowledge rightly, but the mouth of fools pours out foolishness." Or chapter 15 in another verse in that chapter, "The lips of the wise scatter knowledge, and the heart of fools is not right." Or chapter 16, "The heart of the wise teaches his mouth and adds learning to his lips. The lips of fools bring them strife, and their mouths invite a beating. The mouths of fools are their undoing, and their lips are a snare to their very lives." I mean, I've got just scads and scads of verses from the book of Proverbs about the way we talk. It must be pretty important to the Proverbs author, and it must be very important to James that we control the way we talk. What we say exhibits often what we are. And we need to be very careful. Let me read just a couple more. "In the multitude of words, sin is not lacking, but he who restrains his lips is wise." Be careful in what you say. Well, he goes on to talk a little bit more about the way we talk. He says in verse 7, "All kinds of animals, birds, reptiles, and sea creatures are being tamed and have been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil full of deadly poison." Now, how many of you have had dogs at some time, or perhaps have a dog now in your... Yeah, many of us have dogs, and you know that dogs need to be trained. We've had three dogs over the course of our life. We've had some cats. When I was a college president in two different places, we couldn't really have dogs in the house because we had guests coming and going all the time, and it was just too... Catherine and I were traveling all the time, raising money and representing the college and so forth, so we couldn't have dogs. So we had a long period of time where we did not have dogs. When we lived here before, when I was a professor at Dallas Seminary, we had two dogs, not at the same time. We had a full-bred dachshund whose name was Caleb, and the reason we named him Caleb is because the word Caleb in Hebrew means dog. So we named him Dog. In other words, we just said it in Hebrew. And then when he went to meet his maker, he died. We were given... a combination Great Dane German Shepherd, and he was more Dane than Shepherd, and he was just enormous. And we had him for several years until we moved away and I became a college president in Kansas, and then we were able to give him to a dentist who lived out in Kaufman who had a Mastiff, and so he wanted another big dog. Well, the reason I'm telling you all this is because Caleb was a wonderful, wonderful dog. And he was so long suffering with the four boys as they were born and came into our family. I mean, you know how little kids are. They were just climbing all over him, and they'd pull on his nose and so forth. And he never bit anybody. But, and this is Catherine's and my fault, we really didn't train him. So, one of the things he was not to do was to lick the baby's mouth. Now, we had four little babies over the course of that time, and so there was always a baby in the house, it seemed like. And what he would do is this. He would be kind of whapped with a newspaper on his nose when he got too close to the baby, and he'd back off. But then we would see him get down and crouch and get closer and closer and closer and closer, and then he couldn't help himself. See, it was our fault that we didn't take the time to train him better. So when we got our current dog, whose name is Cooper, when we moved back here 8 years ago, we got a dog a year later, and Cooper was about one, and he's a very good dog. He's from a shelter, and so he has... We did the stupid thing, the first world thing, of getting a DNA test on him to find out what he is. And he's four or five different things, from Chihuahua to Doberman. I mean, he has quite a mix in there. But we decided we were going to do a better job of training him. And Catherine's the key in this. She trained him. So when it comes time for him to eat, he will not eat until he sits and he looks at her. We call it praying. She folds her hands, and then she says, amen, and then he starts eating. Now, he doesn't know it's praying, but I mean, he does it every time. He is very well trained, but he didn't do it the first time, or the second time, or the third time, or the fourth time. We had to keep after it over and over and over again. I need to say Catherine kept after it over and over and over again until now it's just a natural thing. He doesn't have to think about it. He goes to his dish. Catherine puts the dish down with the food in. He looks at it and then looks up at her and waits for her to say amen, and then he begins eating. See, that's the way it is with anything that we are training ourselves to do. We need to practice over and over and over to do it. And certainly we need to practice about the way we talk. Now, let me read on for another paragraph. With the tongue, this is verse 9, with the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we also curse human beings which have been made in God's likeness. Isn't that ridiculous? We do both things. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers and sisters, this should not be. And now he uses a couple examples. Can both fresh water and salt water flow into the same spring? My brothers and sisters, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water. Now, we don't, I mean, yes, we go down to the Gulf Coast and we have salt water, you know, in the ocean and so forth, but let's think in terms of pollution. We're very into pollution these days. We don't want things polluted. Now, just think of it this way. You're thirsty and you want something to drink. And you take a beaker of water, clean, good, wonderful water out of your refrigerator, and you take a beaker of polluted, lousy water, and you pour it together into another glass. Is it going to be good water or is it going to be bad water? It's going to be bad water because badness, this is not a theological term, but badness overcomes goodness. And that's what he says here. We curse people while we praise God? Years and years ago now, when we only had two children, Christopher was probably 5 or 6, and so Cameron would have been 2 or 3, because they're 3 years apart. Christopher had just turned into a Texas Rangers fan. And we decided we would go to a Texas Rangers ball game. This is in the old, old stadium, 2 stadiums ago. And we waited until August because they had bat night on a particular night. You know, they give away things in order to get people to come to the stands. I used to say that I was, now the Rangers are better. Well, they weren't this last year, but Rangers have been better. But I used to say I was the perfect dad to raise a son that rooted for the Texas Rangers, because I grew up in Chicago and I had been a Cub fan for many, many years, and the Cubs never won. So I was good at rooting for a losing team. Well, Christopher wanted to go to bat night. We got together and went to bat night. Cameron was too young to go. He was only 2. He had no idea what that was all about. But Catherine's dad, Tommy, went with us. So the 3 of us went off to the stadium. It was 107 at 7:35 at the first pitch time. And we had seats that were in the sun. Now, we were part of the first 12,000 people that had arrived in order to get 12,000 red bats, full-size bats, stamped Texas Rangers and Coca-Cola, because Coke was the company that was giving them away. And it was just one of the most amazing experiences of my life, 107-degree temperature in the sun with 12,000 kids beating their bats on the concrete. It was just an amazing experience. But we did have a good time. But then it was one of the only full houses the Rangers had that year, because it was bat night, and it took forever to get out of the parking lot and to come. In that time, it was still a tollway between Fort Worth and Dallas, come across the tollway. And we finally got home in East Dallas, and it was almost midnight, I think. And, of course, Sunday, that was a Saturday night. And, of course, Sundays are always one of the hardest days when you have little kids, getting everybody up and around and ready to go to church, right? So Christopher said to me, "Would you put the bat down on the floor so the first thing I see tomorrow morning when I wake up is the bat?" And I said, "Okay." So I put the bat down, threw him up on the top bunk. Meanwhile, Cameron was asleep on the bottom bunk, and Catherine and I went to bed. And the next morning, we got up. It was time to get the kids ready to go to Sunday school. And our normal mode of operation was that we would get the kids dressed, and then we would dash off into our room and get dressed, hoping the kids stayed relatively clean and so forth. You've been there. You understand this. And then off we'd go in our happy van to Sunday school with all of us having smiles on our faces. You know how that went often on Sunday mornings. Some of you are smiling about that because you know it doesn't always happen that way. Well, we had gotten to the place where we dashed off into our room and were getting dressed, and I heard growling coming from the boys' bedroom. Now, Caleb, our dog at that time, never growled. He never bit anyone. He never was angry. He barked some, yes, but I mean, he never, never growled. And I thought, what in the world is going on? And so I went into the room, and there was Cameron, our 2-year-old or 3-year-old, however old he was at that time, with the bat, because he didn't know what a baseball bat was. And he had Caleb trapped under the bunk bed, and he was poking at him with the bat, and he was singing a little song he'd heard in Sunday school. It went something like this: I love Jesus, I love Jesus, I love Jesus, Jesus, Jesus. And at the time, I thought that was the biggest aggravation in my life. I've used that many times as an illustration to point out what James is talking about here. With the same mouth, we praise God and we say bad things about others. Oh, we're not so crass as to say blankety blank 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 kind of curses, but we sure have an opportunity often to say bad things about others, whether in our family or outside our family, whether in the church or in the community or whatever. We have a tendency not to control our tongue. Well, we better hustle on here, because the passage that Don read for us is just this incredible passage. He's absolutely right that this is a wonderful prayer. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let them show it by their good life, by deeds done in the humility that comes from, notice, wisdom. But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth. Such wisdom, and that's in quotation marks because it's not really wisdom at all, such wisdom does not come down from heaven, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where you have envy and selfish ambition, there you find disorder and every evil practice. But the wisdom that comes from heaven is first of all pure, then peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, full of good fruit, impartial, and sincere. Peacemakers who sow in peace reap a harvest of righteousness. Now, I don't have time to get into the depth of what I'm going to say right now, but, you know, there's lots of controversy. Controversy is not the right word. Lots of conversation, let's say, about what it means to be filled with the Spirit. And we are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. When we came to faith in Jesus Christ, we have the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. No doubt about that all. But we are often told to be filled with the Spirit. It is my understanding from reading the Scripture that to be filled with the Spirit is to do what the Spirit says, i.e., to do what the Bible says. So, as we are pure, peace-loving, considerate, submissive, full of mercy and good fruit, impartial and sincere, and peacemakers, we are being filled with the Word of God, and with the Spirit of God. You see, most of us have raised children at some time, and when we tell them to go and clean up their room, we expect them to go and clean up their room. And if they don't go and clean up their room, they are not doing the word of their parents. They're not fulfilling what we're asking them to do. But when they do go clean up their room, I mean, there are many other things we ask them to do, they are being filled with our desire, our will, that they learn to keep their room clean. In the same way, we are given many, many things in Scripture that we are to do. We are given many things in Scripture that we are not to do as well. And as we do the things we're supposed to do and don't do the things that we're not supposed to do, we are doing what the Spirit wants us to do. We are fulfilling the word of the Lord, just like the manna experience If we say, oh, I don't really believe that. If it rotted once, it'll rot again. So I'm not going to collect twice as much. If we're like that, then we're not doing what God wants us to do. All right, very quickly now, we need to turn to the second characteristic we want to look at today, and that is a wise believer resists worldly impulses. Now, there are actually three things that James talks about in this chapter. First of all, he warns the readers against the lure of failing to humble oneself before God. Then he's going to warn the readers against the lure of judging one another. And then he's going to warn the leaders against the lure of thinking that they are in control of their lives. So quickly now, the first one is warning the readers against the lure of failing to humble oneself before God. Verse 1 of chapter 4. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire, but you do not have, so you kill. Now, he's using extreme examples to get across his point. Remember we said that in the book of Proverbs? I doubt that any of you have ever killed anyone. No, I know that no one here has killed anyone. But he's using this extreme example to get across the idea. You covet, but you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and you fight. You do not have because you do not ask God. When you ask, you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend on what you get on your own pleasures. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means enmity with God? Therefore, anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that he jealously longs for the spirit he has caused to dwell in us? But he gives more grace. That is why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. And here's the punchline. Submit yourselves then to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Now, by the way, that's an ongoing thing. That's not a one-time thing. That is an ongoing thing. That's a habit pattern that we need to establish in our life. And there may be various areas of life where we are living according to Scripture and other areas of life where we are not living according to Scripture. Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve and mourn and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Now, he's referring back to Psalm 24, which says, who can ascend the holy hill? The holy hill meaning the city of Jerusalem, and by extension, the holy hill meaning the place of worship, the temple. Who can ascend the holy hill? He who has clean hands, that is, someone who's not doing things that are evil. He who has clean hands, external things, and a pure heart, internal things. So he's referring back to that psalm. So if you're really going to please God, if we are really going to please God, we need to have clean hands and a pure heart. And we need to say to ourselves, when we are tempted to be worldly, and I know I grew up in an era where the idea of worldliness was pounded and pounded and pounded, and I would sometimes roll my eyes as a young person about that. But if we are tempted to be worldly, we need to resist the devil. And the more we resist those evil temptations, the easier it is not to fall into that particular sin, because it's a habit pattern that we build up. Very quickly now, the second thing that he warns us in this section, in verses 11 and 12, he warns the readers against the lure of judging one another. Verse 11, brothers and sisters, do not slander one another. Anyone who speaks against a brother or sister or judges them speaks against the law and judges it. When you judge the law, you are not keeping it, but sitting in judgment on it. There is only one lawgiver and judge, the one who is able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbor? Now, let me stop here and just make a couple points about this. First of all, this is difficult. I mean, what does it mean to judge your neighbor? I mean, does it mean that we're not to discern when somebody's doing something wrong? Well, we have other scripture that says, no. We have other scripture that says that if a brother or a sister is falling into a sin, you who are spiritual, Galatians, you who are spiritual, go to him and try to straighten things out. Or Jesus says the same thing that in chapter 28 of the book of Matthew, that if someone is sinning, we are to go and we are to try to reconcile with that particular brother or sister and get them to begin acting correctly. So that's, on the one hand, yes, we have a responsibility to discern when people are not doing right. I mean, that's the whole idea of what we call church discipline, which sometimes is used and sometimes is not used, and it's grossly misunderstood and grossly misinterpreted often and so forth. But the idea is that the leaders of the church, if someone is living in sin and is refusing, and don't use that as a technical term, we use the living in sin as a sexual thing. I'm talking about any sorts of things. Someone who's living in sin and refuses to repent, we are to confront that person. So yes, we are to discern, we are to judge, we are to help people in that particular way. But then there are many things that are just personal preference. You know, I told you about a number of weeks ago about a church when I was a kid that almost split over the fact that a young person played a guitar and wore jeans on the Sunday morning service. You know, that's a personal preference sort of thing. That's, you know, the whole idea of the worship wars. That's a personal preference. Some people like this kind of music. Some people like that kind of music. That's a personal, that is not a sinful thing. That is not somebody living in sin. We are not to be the kind of people that judge one another for personal preferences. In fact, you remember, this was a big deal in the early church when Paul was at Antioch and the Jerusalem spiritual people, and they were spiritual people, the Jerusalem spiritual people went to Antioch and they were appalled that Gentiles were coming to faith without becoming Jews first because they weren't living according to the law. And they had to have a big confab down in Jerusalem, and Paul and Barnabas had to convince them, and James and Peter were convinced, and they spoke up for Paul and Barnabas. Paul and Barnabas had to convince them that God was working in the Gentiles, and it was a personal preference. They did not have to become Jews in order to become Christians. They did not have to have a kosher kitchen. They did not have to be circumcised. They did, you know, all these sorts of things. They didn't have to do that, and you are not to judge them. Well, we need to be careful that we don't fall into the habit of judging other people. By the way, this happens often in the church. I'm not saying this church, I don't know you well enough to know that. But this happens often in the church, that there are recriminations and difficulties and judgments and anger and bad words. So while we're worshiping God, we're also cursing our fellow church members. Not cursing by saying blankety blank, but cursing them by saying they are just wrong. Well, that's the second thing he warns us about. The third one is James warns the readers against the lure of thinking they are in control of their lives. We dealt with this months ago when we looked at the book of Ecclesiastes, when we noted meaningless, everything is meaningless, or as I like to say, vaporous, everything is vaporous. The book of Ecclesiastes says, you don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. You don't know what's going to happen a week from now. You don't know how long you're going to live. You don't know if you're going to live any longer than today. And so James says, listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to this or that city and spend a year there carrying on business and make money. Why, you do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist or a vapor that appears for a little while and then it vanishes. You know, I've told you way too often now about my mother, but she lived for almost 101 years. But in the grand scheme of things, she's just a mist. I mean, 101 years. I mean, compared to people who lived 1,000 years ago or 10,000 years ago or whatever. I mean, would any of you cared? Let me be careful how I say this. But would any of you really been torn up if my mother had died at 90 as opposed to 100? Well, you didn't. Most of you didn't know her. And you said, oh, that's too bad. But you see, our lives are just a mist. Now, those of us who have lost loved ones, maybe you've lost a child. That's one of the worst things. Life doesn't just go on. But for everybody else, life just goes on. We go to the funeral. We say, that's too bad. We take casseroles to the house, that sort of thing. And then our life just goes on because our lives are like a mist. So his point here is, don't think that you're so important that you know exactly what's going to happen in your life, that you're going to go to another place and make lots of money. This is the example he uses. Or we could say many other things, that you're going to retire and everything's going to be great and you're going to travel and so forth. I hope you do. I hope you can. All that kind of stuff. But you don't know what's going to happen. So don't fall into the trap of thinking you do. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast in your arrogant schemes. All such boasting is evil. If anyone then knows the good they ought to do and doesn't do it, it is sin for them. Well, a wise believer responds appropriately to the Word of God. A wise believer does not show favoritism. A wise believer has faith confirmed by deeds. A wise believer has self-control, especially over the way we talk. And a wise believer resists worldly impulses. In 2 weeks, we'll look at the last two in chapter 5. A wise believer reacts appropriately to injustice, something very important. And a wise believer prays with faith.